All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Great to get a temperature of 20 degrees in the spring when my things are starting to come. I told them not to come out. I did not fertilize them. I did not encourage that. Let's see what it looks like. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the resurrection. It's just incredible, Father, that Jesus came and died and bore our sins and then showed who he was and victory over death through the resurrection. We pray that this would be helpful for us. Just pray that you would just use this time. In your name I pray. Amen. So I want to thank Steve for doing last week on the cross. I love how Keller mixes apologetics with spiritual truth. That it's not just we're not just here beating our drum trying to prove what we believe is right, but there's also conviction in there and application to the believer about how this really affects your life more than just trying to prove a point. And I think with the chapter on the cross, I really thought it was interesting how he said that forgiveness caused, even if you do something bad to me and I forgive you, that costs me something. I have to bear that. And then when he showed how Christ had to bear it, I thought that was interesting. And I heard good things. I appreciate Steve for doing that. So today, after the cross, we get to the reality of the resurrection, the next chapter. Like everything else, Keller was taught in philosophy that the resurrection of Jesus was a major problem, no matter what. Modern historians may have made the philosophical assumption that miracles cannot happen. It's the same with the scientific community, right? So this cannot happen because miracles don't happen. There has to be three Isaiahs because there's no way that Isaiah could know that Cyrus was going to be the king that brought the Jews back to the promised land. So there has to be more than one Isaiah. I mean, that's the bedrock of all these doubters and skeptics that dominate our culture is that miracles don't happen. This can't be. They're not objective. They never enter their mind that maybe they're wrong. It's like the Pharisees. Same exact thing, right? No, Lazarus risen from the dead. We got to kill Lazarus so people don't believe. As opposed to thinking, what does that mean that he rose Lazarus from the dead? So it's the same issue. They just refuse to believe. For the natural man understands it's not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. And it just points to so many things. So it's the same story, just different chapter. And if you disbelieve the resurrection, though, then you have the difficulty of explaining how the Christian church started all. So Keller, again, takes an interesting tact here where he doesn't play just defense. He plays a little bit of offense, too, in a good way. Keller talks about how that when he was diagnosed with thyroid cancer, the resurrection, he spent some time thinking about this. Thankfully, it was treatable. And it was removed without difficulty, but it's interesting now that he's battling pancreatic cancer. I don't know the details, but apparently he's been doing well. I think he's had some kind of immunotherapy that's kind of new and it's working. And I just read that he has to go back for some more treatments. But nevertheless, cancer, his first diagnosis of cancer really kind of brought this up on him as far as the resurrection. He states that the word cancer concentrates the mind wonderfully. And I can certainly understand that. We had what was Ron's last name? Ron Landers. He used to come to our church. He was from Florida. He worked with NASA, I remember. And years ago in the old building, he told me he got diagnosed with throat cancer. And he told me what a blessing that was for him, which in my line of work, I thought that was interesting and how it helped him, he thought. So during his treatment for thyroid cancer, Keller read N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it came clear to him how the question is more than a philosophical, historical question. If it happens, if that resurrection really happened of Christ, it changes everything in our lives. And, I was thinking when I read this, my kids, they still do it, even though they're, in their 70s, the first day of the month, they text one of us, usually Andy, texts Rabbit. Because you say Rabbit, the first thing you say on the beginning of the month. And I thought, we should wake up every day and say to ourselves, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that should impact us every day about what that means for our life. When people question him about certain aspects of the Christian teaching, he responded, "Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept what he said." And that's true. "And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching or whether or not he rose from the dead." Now, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then right now I'm wasting my time. And I'm reading this book, church, it's just a waste of time. But if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, which I think he did, then that everything changes everything about the way you live your life and you look at your life, if you think about it and keep it sort of in the forefront. It also means that Christ rose from the dead, that we don't have to be afraid of anything, from cancer, the government, whatever, plague, nuclear war. If he rose from the dead, then everything has changed. Everything. So the question is, did he? Most say the burden is on the believer to prove it happened. In other words, you've got to prove to me that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's really not the case. Resurrection puts burden of proof on the non-believer. It's not enough to simply say he didn't rise from the dead. You must come up with a historical, feasible alternative to the birth of the church. You have to have another plausible explanation for this movement that started without the resurrection. Understand that every other movement, whether it's Islam, the Mormons, Buddhism, whatever, they don't know. The founders don't know. They may believe, but they don't know. The guys that followed, as we went through Islam years ago, the guys that were following Muhammad through the desert, they believe what Muhammad said, but they didn't know for sure whether what he said was true. The guys that followed, what's his name? Joseph Smith, to go to the out west. They might have believed him, and they may have wanted to believe him because of all the perks, women galore, all the money you want, right? But they had no reason to believe him other than we're just going to believe. But the followers of Jesus Christ, those disciples, and the ones that weren't his 12, the ones that were with him, like the women and all the other people, they knew. They knew whether or not he rose from the dead or not. And the question is, would they have gone through what they went through knowing it was just a big farce? They really knew. When the Buddhist sets himself on fire because he's protesting something, he believes, but he doesn't know. But the disciples, as they were being martyred, persecuted, killed, all of them but one, they knew. They knew whether or not he was really from the dead. They knew whether or not they saw the empty tomb, whether they met with him. And so that is the difference. But most doubters have a scenario like this, people that don't believe. When they think about, okay, how did the church get here? Most doubters would say, well, people were pretty primitive back then. They had no scientific knowledge about the world. They believed in magic and supernatural things all the time. They easily fell prey to reports of a risen Jesus because they just sort of believed that sort of thing. Jesus' followers were heartbroken when he was killed. They believed he was the Messiah, but yet here, you know, Rome killed him and along with the Jews. So after he died, despite that, they really felt like he was still with them in spirit. You know, they said, we're gonna continue the story of Jesus, even though they killed him. He's gonna guide us because all those things he taught us for 3 years, we're gonna go around and tell people what he said, and he's gonna live in our hearts. And that's what the Jesus is gonna do. Over decades and decades, these feelings of Jesus living on spiritually and his followers kind of evolved and developed into stories that he was really raised physically. That's what happened. A fish was this big. No, he was this big. You know, that kind of thing. And then the four Gospels were devised to bolster this belief. So years later go by. They say, look, everybody really feels like Jesus rose from the dead. We've got to come up with stories that kind of say this. So they came up with the Gospels and they bolstered this belief. Keller says this may sound plausible, but only because the average contemporary person is ignorant of the historical and cultural context. So the first section is the empty tomb and the witness. The first fallacy is the claim that the resurrection as told by the gospel writers must have developed later, long after the events. They argue that the empty tomb and the witnesses were fabricated. However, that cannot be true. And as C.S. Lewis, for one, said, as an expert in this topic, said, there was too little time from one section to the next for the Gospels for myth to develop. You don't have enough time for that. But even more practically, as the members of my class know, because we've talked about this multiple times, the first recorded written documentation of the resurrection was not the Gospels. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, everybody, liberal, conservative, everybody acknowledges written around 52, 53 A.D. So when Paul was penning the letter to the Corinthians, he was writing about events. He was documenting the resurrection that happened 15 to 20 years ago. So imagine if someone wrote about something that happened around 2003 to 2008 about something. That's how soon Paul, the book of Corinthians, is written in relation to the actual events. And we have this section here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, where Paul says this: I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here Paul in this section, 15 to 20 years after the occurrence, says, this is what the Christian church believed back then. That there was an empty tomb, that there was a resurrection, that he rose on the third day, and then he lists all these witnesses who saw Jesus walking around after he died. Jesus appears to individuals, small groups, and to 500 people at once, most who are still alive and can be consulted for corroboration. You don't believe me? Go down to Jerusalem. I got somebody I'll meet you. Go meet Phil. He lives on west of Palm Street, and he'll tell you exactly what he experienced. He'll tell you. You'll listen to him. I mean, that's what Paul's saying to these people. And this is one of the points Gretchen Machen makes in his book, Christian Liberalism, is that, liberal Christianity has no basis whatsoever. It's a whole new religion. Because whatever they believe, that Jesus was a representative of the human race and blah, 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 and he wasn't the Savior and all that, we believe the truth, that wasn't taught to any church back then. It's a whole new religion they've developed. Because the early church, as of 15 years after it started, the 20 years, believed that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead and that witnesses saw him. And Paul's inviting anyone who questions him to go talk to the witnesses. And it's a bold challenge and one that could have been taken up during the Pax Romana. During this time, travel in the Mediterranean was safe and easy. You could go wherever you want. You didn't have to worry about banditos. You go wherever you want. You got the Roman protecting you. See Ben-Hur. You go wherever you want. And Paul could not issue a challenge if these eyewitnesses didn't exist. Paul has written this letter. It's a public document to be read to an entire church and passed along. Another aspect of this is Paul insists that he was faithfully recounting the testimony that had been handed down to him. A lot of people think that what this section I just read to you is a creed that they had established that they were passing down as what they believed, kind of like the Apostles' Creed. And anthropological evidence demonstrates that the culture that day clearly distinguished between fiction and historical stories. We had talked about this in an earlier chapter of Bauchman's book, where he studied oral tradition societies, how they were trained, since they didn't have newspapers, only 10% of them could read. They were trained to relay stories accurately. That's how they did it. And they could differentiate between fictional stories and historical stories, and they were very adamant about not mixing the two, because it was important for them to know which one was real and which one was not. And Paul is reporting that the accounts of the resurrection were taken from those who witnessed the events. Additionally, the accounts of the resurrection in the Bible were too problematic to be fabrications. There are certain things that make it really uncharacteristic for it to be completely made up. Each gospel states that the first witnesses of the risen Savior were women. We've talked about this in the past. Women had a low social status at that time, so low that their testimony was not admissible in court. So you couldn't have a woman testify, he didn't rob the bank because I saw him over here. Well, you don't count because you're a woman. And yet here, God has used to help, I think, this and many other things, the status of women, he's used women as the primary witnesses to first see him. There's no possible advantage for the church to recount that all the initial witnesses were women. That would have really, in some ways, undermined the credibility of the testimony. N.T. Wright, in his book, suggests that the reason women were mentioned is because there must have been enormous pressure on the early proclaimers of the Christian message to remove the women. In other words, okay, look, we're going to come up with a story. You can't have the women being the first ones to see him up. No one's going to believe that. Women, you know, who's going to believe a woman? And N.T. Wright says that there might have been pressure to remove that. But by the time they wrote the Gospels, the stories had been retold so many times, everyone knew that the first people to see him were women. So you had to include it. You had to give the whole story. The early accounts of the resurrection, just think about this if you were one of those people. If you were one of the guys on the road to Emmaus, when you go with them all the way to Emmaus, you're talking to this guy who's having a Bible study with you about the Messiah, and then all of a sudden he reveals who he was. The eyewitness account sightings of Noah and no empty tomb, that would have been just an electrifying experience. It would have passed along and retold. I mean, if something happens to you, if you're almost in a car wreck or something big happens, you know, or you get your gallbladder taken out, let me tell you, I mean, you want to tell the story. Well, could you imagine if you saw someone who had risen from the dead and he passed through doors and he sat down and ate with you and he told you everything about the Old Testament? You'd want to be telling that story over and over again. Wright also argues that the empty tomb and the accounts of personal meeting with Jesus are even more historically certain when you realize they must be taken together. You have to have the two things. You have to have the empty tomb, and you have to have the physical, the witnesses of Jesus has arisen. An empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have believed there was a resurrection. They would have just thought someone stole his body, right? Well, his body, the tomb's empty. You guys stole him. You stashed him someplace. Eyewitness accounts of the sightings, no empty tomb. You're crazy. His body's right there. And you saw him walking around? He's right there. Let's go see him. You got to have both. You got to have an empty tomb, and you have to have witnesses to see him. Only if both were reported would people conclude that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. Paul's letters show that the Christian proclamation of Jesus' bodily resurrection was from the very beginning. And this is important to understand that the Christian message from the beginning, early on, was that Jesus had risen from the dead and that people had seen him. And this is what the church was built on. This is why people spread the message. This is why his disciples were willing to die, all of them, except one, because they knew it was true. They saw it. They touched it. They felt him. They ate with him. The tomb must have been empty. And no one in Jerusalem would have believed the preaching for a minute if the tomb was not empty. And that's, I mean, just put yourself in that. We're not that much more sophisticated than they are, despite what we think. If someone in town had some kind of crazy miracle like this happen, we'd want to, okay, show me. I want to see. I want to see this. You know, if someone has a cancer miraculously removed, I want to see the CAT scan before and after. Show it to me. If there's no scan and my patient's withering away, well, you know, I'm not sure if that cancer's gone. But if they're robust and they're healthy and I get up a scan, it's like, it's gone. I don't see it. I just CAT scan. It's not there. The same kind of thing. Same kind of evidence. There must have been an empty tomb and eyewitnesses is the conclusion for them to believe this. Resurrection and immortality. Next section. There is, therefore, very strong evidence that the tomb was empty and that hundreds of people claim they saw the risen Jesus. Of course, someone can still proclaim that. It doesn't prove that Jesus really resurrected. Surely his followers desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Someone could have stolen the body, and many could have thought they saw him. A few others went along just saying so, just for a good cause. Yeah, you said you saw him. I believe you. That's good. That's good. Good for you. Good for me. Yeah. C.S. Lewis calls this hypothesis chronological snobbery. He says, we assume that the modern people would have had natural skepticism, while ancients, all wrapped up in the supernatural, would have immediately accepted it. That is not the case. To the people that day, the idea of bodily resurrection was almost inconceivable. And I think, you know, we tend to put our prejudices and the way we've been raised and what we think on those people. But we have to understand there's a huge paradigm shift with the Christian message about this idea of resurrection and what it meant to be raised from the dead that had not existed before. N.T. Wright has done an extensive survey of non-Jewish thought throughout the first century in the Mediterranean world, both east and the west. The universal view of the people of that time was that the bodily resurrection was impossible. And why is this? Because in Greco-Roman thinking, the soul or spirit was good, and the physical material world was weak, corrupt, and defiling. The world was bad, physical body bad, spirit good. That's where we get Gnosticism from. That whole, you know, the whole, you go from John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and James. It's all a battle against Gnosticism, this idea that the physical is bad and the spirit is good. And that's what the Roman world had at that time. To them, the physical, by definition, was always falling apart. And therefore, salvation was conceived as liberation from the body. Hey, this is pre-knee replacement, hip replacement, gallbladder surgery, you know, cataract surgery. Just think of all the stuff that we take for granted. Those people didn't have. I mean, and so their physical body was falling down faster than yours is, or mine. In this view, resurrection was not only possible, but undesirable. They wanted to be free from this body. No soul free from the body would ever want to be taken back. Even those that believed in reincarnation understood that return to the body was an indication that the soul was not yet out of its prison. The goal was to be free from the body forever. Once your soul was free of the body, a return to a re-embodied life was outlandish, unthinkable, and impossible. So that's just the Gentile world at that time, what they thought. Report of Jesus' resurrection would have also been unthinkable to the Jews. And why is that? Because the Jews did see the material world as good and as fallen. And death was not seen as liberation from the material world, but really as a tragedy. So the Jews looked at it a little bit different. And by many days, the Jews had come to hope that someday in the future there would be a bodily resurrection of all the righteous. But here's the difference. The Jews link the resurrection of the body with the rebirth of the world. A new creation where the lion lays down with the lamb. They could not conceive of a resurrected body and then that happening and still the world being corrupt, terrible, falling apart as it is. They link the idea of resurrection with new birth at the end. According to the Jewish teaching, the resurrection was merely a part of the complete renewal of the whole world. The idea of a bodily resurrection while the rest of the world continued to be burdened by sickness, decay, and death was inconceivable. The Jew looked at physical resurrection as incompatible without complete renewal of the world. The idea of an individual resurrection would have been impossible to imagine to the Jew as to the Greeks. They both had issues. The Greek wanted to be rid of his body. And the Jew believed in resurrection, but he believed in resurrection, the idea in the context of the entire world being resurrected. As time passed, skeptics about the resurrection have proposed that the followers of Jesus may have had hallucinations and that they imagined him appearing and speaking to them. They assumed that their master's resurrection was imaginable for the Jewish followers. And just read the Gospels. Again, this is another, the Gospels, they miss the point every time. I mean, our pastor's going through Mark. And every time he talks about him dying on the cross, 3 days raising again, they're like, you know, okay, I'm better than you. I mean, they don't get it. They don't understand what's going to happen. They have no concept. It's demonstrated clearly in the Gospels. And the point is, that's how the rest of the world thought then, too, is amongst the Jewish people, is that it's just not going to happen that way. It was not an option for their worldview, this idea of Jesus being bodily risen from the dead. Others have put forth the conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body and claimed he was alive to others. This assumes, again, that the disciples would expect other Jews to be open to this idea or this concept that an individual could be raised from the dead, and none of this was possible. People of that day would have considered a bodily resurrection to be as impossible as the people of our own time, but for different reasons. In the first century, there were many, many messianic movements whose messiahs were killed. There were other messiahs, quote, and they were killed. But none of them, after they died, no other movement did their followers say, you know what, our guy rose from the dead. And we saw him. No, nobody else. When he was dead, the movement was dead. I'm going to read a quote. In not one single case do we hear the mention of disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead.
They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. Give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again simply was not an option. Unless, of course, he was.
For one, it would have never entered their heads to do that. And two, it never happened.
Dozens of other messianic pretenders whose lives and careers ended the same way as Jesus did. Why would the disciples of Jesus come to the conclusion that his crucifixion had not been defeat but a triumph unless they had seen him raised from the dead? Why would they do that? And so what we have here is an explosion of a new worldview instantly. After the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new. Until this point, really unthinkable. The first Christians had a resurrection-centered view of reality. They believed the future resurrection had already begun in Jesus. That we believe that, right? That the kingdom has been inaugurated. Christ came down, rose from the dead. As you and I come to him in faith through his Holy Spirit working us, we join the kingdom. It's inaugurated, but it will not be consummated till the end. And we're in this intermediate period now between the inauguration and the consummation, and have been for 2,000 years. He had a transformed body. That's speaking of Jesus. He walked through walls. He ate food. But this is not a body the Jews imagined. And it was certainly was not the spiritual existence that the Greeks had in mind. They want to be rid of the body. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed our resurrection and brought some of the future new life into our hearts right now. It's been inaugurated, but not consummated. And you know, it all relates. You're born again. You are a new creature. And now you are growing. We are hopefully being sanctified to become what we will be in the future. We are in this road just like the church. They mirror each other. As N.T. Wright points out, every one of those beliefs was unique in the world up to that time. There was a massive shift in worldview at that moment. No one had ever had this concept before. Understand, it was a whole new way of thinking and looking at things. Usually, it would take years of discussions and arguments in which various thinkers and writers and debaters of the nature of resurrection until one side wins. However, unprecedented, the Christian worldview of the resurrection sprang up full-blown and immediately after the death of Christ. There were no debates, no articles were written. His followers were just explaining what they saw. No one could come up with any plausible alternative to this claim. Now, I hate to keep beating a drum, but it's useful. I think we can see this in our culture right now. I mean, this is exact. So we've had a crazy, massive shift in our culture in the last couple of years. This whole idea, particularly of gender being a social construct. Right? Well, this didn't spring up overnight. They've been working on this since the 30s and the 40s before that. This has been a long slog to get to this point. It just didn't pop up overnight, even though it seems like that to us. We're minding our own business, going to dinner, you know, going out to eat, and all of a sudden, what are you talking about? When I was in medical school, I graduated in 1993, we were told that a delusion is a fixed set of false beliefs. If I walked up this podium and said, you know, I'm a geranium, I'm not a geranium. I don't care what you think you are. That is a fixed set of false beliefs. Piva had a cousin, Avi. And I went over to his house when he was like, how old was he, three or four? Three? Avi was convinced he was a dog. I mean, he had a collar on. The entire time I was there for the afternoon, he walked on all fours and barked, panted, and his sister petted him. I'm serious. Now, what if his parents said, you know, Avi really is a dog? That's what he thinks he is. We're going to give him Alpo. Get him a crate. Actually, it's time for him to be neutered. We don't want any other little puppies in the house. We're going to get him a flea collar. Get him some shots for rabies. No, of course not. Avi, if a three-year-old can have a delusion, has a delusion. He's got a fixed set of false beliefs. He thinks he's a dog, but he's not a dog. So that's what I was taught in medical school 30-some years ago. Well, now, the Georgia Academy of Family Practice is complaining because the state wants to stop parents from transitioning children.
from mutilating children. And that's where we've come. But what my point in this whole thing, despite to say how ridiculous this whole thing is that this movement didn't pop up overnight. This has been going on. They've been working on this from the 30s, the 40s, 50s, and here we are. I mean, 80 years later. And that's the point we're making with N.T. Wright here with this, is that this worldview of what it meant to be a Christian and resurrection, there weren't articles written for 40, 50 years. They weren't debating this on television. It just popped up overnight. No one had even conceived of this. And the guys that came up with it weren't a bunch of intellectuals. They were fishermen, tax gatherers, whatever, tax collectors. I mean, they're just guys. But yet here, these average guys who had no big education, they walked around with somebody for 3 years, they changed, and we're living in it now, they completely changed the worldview of what things meant regarding resurrection. And what else could do that unless they really saw it and experienced it? And even if you accepted the idea that one or two of his disciples, you know, John, James, and Peter sitting around saying, you know what? Jesus is dead. We gotta do something about this. Even if they came up with the idea that Jesus was resurrection of the dead, there'd be no way to convince other Jews to believe it. Unless there were multiple, inexplicable, plausible, repeated encounters with Jesus. You had to experience this over and over. For 40 days he walked. He popped up to places. And he convinced people. The subsequent history of the church is even more difficult to account for. How could a group of first century Jews come up with the idea to worship a divine being, a human being as divine? Where would they get that from? I mean, that's so contrary to Jewish thought. Eastern religions believe that God is an impersonal force that permeates all things. John Denver, you build my senses. You know, pantheism? Jesus, God's everywhere, everywhere's God. Home. They can accept the idea that some human beings have more divine consciousness than others. Western religions believe that the various gods often took human guise. It's possible, therefore, that some human figures could be Zeus or Hermes, or make a Hercules by Zeus getting together with a human. Right? Jews, however, believe that it's in a single, transcendent personal God. It is blasphemy to propose that any human should be worshipped. You know, John 8:56, Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Instantly linking himself with the God of the burning bush. And what do? They pick up rocks to stone him. Why? Because a man just said he was God. I am is the word Jehovah, Lord. All caps. Yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. All of a sudden, from 0 to 100, all these people, these Jews, who are taught their entire lives that God is one personal, transcendent God, all of a sudden, overnight, they believe that Jesus is Lord and God, a human. The hymn of Jesus in Philippians 2 was written a few years after the crucifixion. Philippians 2, 6 and following, you all know this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. What enormous event broke through all that Jewish resistance to get people, Jews, who had taught this their entire lives, that this was true? They resurrected Jesus, it would, but what else would do that? And also, Pascal said, I believe the witnesses that would have cut their throat, had their throat cut, I should say. In other words, it's virtually all the apostles, the early Christian leaders died for their faith. It's hard to believe that this kind of powerful self-sacrifice would be done to support a hoax. We're all going to, okay, guys, look, we know this is all a big scam. We're already in 3 years. I ain't got nothing to do. Let's just go to the, you know, let's just get killed for this. Okay, you got to stick to your story now. I don't care how much they whip you, beat you, stone you, hang you upside down, whatever they do to you. You got to stick to the story. I mean, that's why Chuck Colson became a believer. Chuck Colson being part of a minor conspiracy. Was in prison. He read Mere Christianity. And he said, you know, a conspiracy couldn't hang together unless it was true. I mean, those guys would have given in, disappeared. What happened to Thomas?
You know, he got a little too hot for him. He went to go see his grandmother.
It's not enough for the skeptic just to say the resurrection couldn't have happened. They must answer all the historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so quickly and powerful? Really, after Pentecost, I mean, 3,000 people saved. Those people there at Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean, they believe, they hear the gospel, and then they, boom, they go back home and start planting churches in Rome and all over the place. Instantly. Why did this group of many other messiahs contend that their Messiah rose from the dead? Why did this one group think that their Messiah rose from the dead? And no other group of Jews had ever worshipped the man as God. Why did this group do that? What changed the Jewish worldview regarding the resurrection, the belief in divine man? Why would hundreds of people claim to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection and maintain their testimony until they were killed for saying so? Nothing in history can be proven the way you can prove something in a laboratory. Now, we've talked about the limitations of science before, but we can go to a laboratory at sea level and boil some water over and over again. Yes, water does boil at 100 degrees Celsius. We can prove that over and over again. But we can't do that with history. I can't prove to you that George Washington went across the Delaware River on Christmas 1776. I've got a beautiful painting of it in my house, but that doesn't mean I can prove to you that really happened. We believe it because we have corroborating witnesses who we trust, who saw it, were there, wrote it down, and then we believe it. For anything in history, absolutely anything. What you did last week. You know, you try to tell somebody, you can't prove anybody. You know, you can, I got a receipt, I was at the grocery store that day. Okay, that's good evidence, but I need more. You have a camera. So, I mean, that's the difference between history and science. However, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than most other events in ancient history. Every effort to account for the birth of the church apart from the resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. And if you don't have, this is the key, if you don't have a standing bias against the possibility, the resurrection has the most evidence for the cause. And so the people that claim to be objective, we know they're not objective. They refuse to accept the possibility of a miraculous occurrence. And so therefore, it couldn't have happened. Take that off the table right from the beginning. If you don't have standing bias against the possibility, the resurrection of Jesus has the most evidence for the cause. The problem is people are biased against it before they investigate. Instead of investigating and answering the tough questions and following answers where they lead, they bail out with objections that miracles are impossible. It couldn't happen. No, impossible. People don't get risen from the dead. No way. There's no way Isaiah knew that Cyrus was going to do that. No way at all. There's got to be two. No one can walk on water. We tried. We've done multiple experiments. Every time Bob here, Dr. Bob, the water expert, tries to walk on water, he sinks. So it couldn't happen. No way. Well, maybe one person it could happen, but they won't allow that possibility. And so they're biased. N.T. Wright. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb in the meetings or the sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience could have invented it. No matter how guilty or forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, suggests otherwise to stop doing history and center into a fantasy world of your own. In other words, it's not as, you know, this came so far out of left field. They didn't know it was going to happen, and it happened. And you know what? They document that. And we talked about this. Why would you make the founders of your religion be so clueless about what was going to happen? But until it happened, I mean, really, they're standing there at the beginning of Acts, you know, they're standing on the hill with Jesus, and they're saying, okay, Jesus, they still don't get it. They're saying, you know, they've been with the resurrected Savior off and on for 40 days. He's getting ready to ascend, but they don't know that. And they're saying, okay, now is now when you start your kingdom? Or is now when you start reigning? Because they still have the mindset that the Messiah is going to be this warrior with a sword on horses and an army. They don't understand that the Messiah has to suffer and die. They're still missing the point. They really don't have the Holy Spirit yet either. So then they're there. Up he goes. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? And they're standing there looking, talking amongst themselves. What's that all about? And the angels say, you men of Galilee, why are you standing up in that? What are you doing? This thing, Jesus is going to come back in like manner. And then they go to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and it all clicks. And next thing you know is Peter preaching this incredible message. That where did that come from? You're just a fisherman. Keller sympathizes with the person who says, so what if I can't think of an alternative explanation? The resurrection just couldn't happen. Remember, Keller says, the first century people felt the exact same way. They found the resurrection to be as inconceivable as you do. Inconceivable as you do. The only way for them to embrace the resurrection back then was by letting the evidence challenge and change their worldview. They had just as much of the difficulty with the claims of resurrection as you do, yet the evidence of the eyewitnesses changed the lives of his believers were overwhelming. And I would say, you know, obviously we believe that, you know, you can't believe unless you got the evidence, but you have to have the Spirit of God change your heart so that you can believe. But I would say, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again because I repeat myself because it's fun, that I think the biggest evidence we have today for the reality of the resurrection is when you meet someone and you know them before they are a believer and after, and you see the transformation take place. There's only one thing that'll do that. That is the evidence. And that's what happened back then. They would see, they told the story, you know, you're not the same way that you were before. Well, why is that? Let me tell you what happened to me. Each year when Keller preaches the resurrection of Easter, he tells the skeptical secular visitors that they should want the resurrection to be true, which is an interesting tact, and I think that makes a lot of sense. They should want it to be true. Most, he says, up in there in New York, care about the poor, alleviating hunger, disease, and the environment. Yeah. But most believe the world was caused by accident and will eventually burn up. That's the ironic part. So they have all these worries about things, but they believe we're all here by accident. It's going to burn up someday. And they find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing their worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Look, I mean, if it doesn't matter, why do we even care? If we're just a bunch of atoms bouncing off of each other and we have no purpose, if I'm just a random event up here, why would I care about anything else? Why sacrifice for others when this world is just a giant accident with no underlying purpose? But if the resurrection of Jesus happened, however, that means there is infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves into help others. Because, as C.S. Lewis says, whenever you meet any stranger, you're meeting an immortal person that's going to live forever. Now, where? That's the question. I always think that. You know, I'm driving someplace and I pull up and, you know, we go out to eat and I start chatting with someone there because, you know, my kids all look away. What's Daddy doing? I'm talking with this person. And I think, you know what? In the history of thousands and thousands of years of humankind, I'm meeting this person. This is the only time I'm going to meet this person. Our paths are just crossing. I'll never see him again. Isn't that incredible? Anyway, maybe not. So anyway, this is what N.T. Wright says. The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with a new healing. Justice, love have won. It means, if Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. That's like the Buddhists. It's all about me. Om. Self-peace. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in the world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that if we work and plan, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche is probably right to say it was simply for wimps. All right, so that's the chapter on the resurrection. We've got two chapters left, and then the month of March will be over, if my calculations are precise, which I think they are, it's only two. And then what we're going to do is we're going to have combined classes with all of the classes. And Jerry, Christian, and me are going to go through a book on sin. We'll try to make it cheery. I start reading this book, I'm like, oh my. All right, let's pray. We'll just be grateful that we're forgiven. How about that? Okay. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the resurrected Savior. We thank you that we're here because he is risen. I pray now for worship. May worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.